and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So take a look at your 1 Timothy 6 reading, okay? Keep that nearby. And I don't know if you noticed this. I primed the pump a little bit for you as we're going to look at this section this morning. I think the most striking feature of this section is the glorious doxology. Okay, this intense section of praise that happens right in the middle of it. I don't know if you saw this or not. I mean, it's almost as if Paul here is struck by the Holy Spirit. He's taken into the very throne room of God himself and into a vision so stirring he just has to express it. He just had to tell about it. I mean, sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you're reading along with Paul and he kind of gets himself so excited and his pen starts going that, wow, his heart starts racing and it's hard to keep up with him. And isn't it wonderful in these times to kind of get a glimpse into the heart of the apostle? 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16, take a look. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Wow. Paul just here cannot seem to keep it in. And yes, before this, he's talking about riches, and it's almost as if he kind of, it's like, whoa, what just happened? You know, oh yeah, what was I talking about? Oh yeah, riches. I got to get back to that, okay? I mean, there's this intense teaching time. Then there's this rapturous ecstasy, and then he kind of goes back into this teaching time. And it all seems to turn on a dime. It's absolutely crazy in a way, right? Or is it? 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10, the first part of our section, and I'm just trying to drive this deep. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. See, if you read this section carefully, it seems very clear that Paul is trying to show us that stewardship and money and all the things that kind of go with us, we tend to compartmentalize them and kind of try to survive this season of sermons, right? But he's trying to say, these are really connected saying lots of times, money is the root of all evil. No, he actually says here, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil or evils. In other words, you need to realize, as we talked about last week, money can be an enormous blessing. Money can help us to provide for our families, our communities, the disenfranchised, the down and out. Money should be used in ways that give glory to God's name in mission endeavors. Job was wealthy. Abraham was rich. David and Moses, Esther and Lydia, they were all well off. And so God here does not say, nor does the Bible ever say, if you're rich, knock that off. Be poor. But the Bible and this section of Paul does say over and over again that money can cause contentment and identity issues. The love of money is a worship problem. It's a fallen world problem. And because this is true, Paul uses some picturesque language here to warn about the love of money. See, he says, for instance, that the love of money can be a trap. Now, how is that? Well, remember, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, the inordinate desire for money can be a trap. a trap. The word there that Paul uses in the Greek shows us a picturesque kind of it's picturesque language for that small noose. If you've ever been hunting, it's this small noose that sometimes hunters will put out to catch small birds. Okay, it's hidden, it's small, but before they know it, they're entangled and they're enmeshed. Further then, in verse 9, Paul uses the word senseless, which is meant to plug us into the Old Testament thought of the foolish. Now, these are the kind of people that are wise in their own eyes. They're stuck in self-denial or self-delusion, and this is all to say that the love of money can distort us. And although it's not immediately apparent, it can trap us. But again, how? Well, it can blind you to who you are, and it can blind you to what you really have. Let me say that again. It can blind you to who you are, and it can blind you to who you what you really have. So let's break this down a little bit. First, money can blind us, the love of money especially, can blind us to who we are. Dear ones, please realize that you are justified in Jesus. You are loved by Him above all else. But you know, there's still this need within you and I, deep inside, to justify ourselves. And so we try to do this in lots of different ways. For instance, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but when and if people have success monetarily, they generally import that success into all areas of life. So for instance, if people are really good at making money in this particular area of life, then they start to say, they start to think, they start to act like they're good at everything. And that makes us then overconfident. It makes those kind of people unteachable. I know becomes the common response. Arrogance and a loss of perspective take over, and then, you know what? We lose who we really are. And the first character thing that goes off the list of life is often humility. See, the love of money makes us quickly lose our identity. Makes us lose where we're rooted, what we stand for most, what we actually know and believe in the most. Paul says folks like this need the smelling salts of God's teaching, of God's word, to wake them up out of this. Because money can blind us as to who we are. But second, money can also blind us to what we have. The love of money, let's talk about this for a second. The overtaking desire, the inordinate drive. Now, we have to understand what Paul is saying here in the realm of addiction. Okay, those of you who are familiar with addiction, we often think of addiction solely in connection to drugs and alcohol, right? Usually. But here, money can do the same thing because it can cause us to suffer from what's called the tolerance effect. Do you know what the tolerance effect is? You probably know what this is. This is what I would call the rule of diminishing returns. Or, on the other side, it's what some might understand as we need more of whatever to get the same effect. So we need more of whatever it is to feel normal. We need more over time to be functioning. We need more over time to get by. So with money, we buy and do things that we never did before. And we go to places we never did before, even though we were fine not to do them and fine not to have them before. But once we buy them, we get used to them. And so we need more to feel normal. We're successful at work, and so part of the blessing outflow of that is we get more money. And so we live in better places, and we travel to better locales, and we hang out with people in different social classes. And suddenly what happens is luxuries become necessities. And we've got to have this or that, and so we've got to get into the rat race of having to earn enough for these so-called non-negotiables. And have you noticed that whenever this happens, we always say that we never have enough money? But we do. I mean, we do. It's blinded us. See, we're almost always better off than we think we are, but greed has blinded us. Comparisons tell us, but that person up on the hill, they have a bigger house, or they have a nicer car, or they spend more on this vacation than I do, but we actually have way more than what we need. Where say we're strapped all the time, and rare is the person, including myself, that actually admits to saying that they have greed in their life. But don't you see, this is part of the trap. And if this makes you feel any better, the trap is sprung for everybody. See, this section is even structured that way. 1 Timothy 6, 6-9 actually talks to those who right now don't have money but want more of it. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19 talk about those who already have money but want more of it. And so we must quickly see that money can be a prison, and money can poison us both by its absence and by its presence. It fills us with self-focus, self-pity, and self-motivation. Money, the love thereof, can blind us. Frederick Buechner, I love the way he phrases things. He says this: the more you think about money, the less you understand it. The paper it's printed on isn't worth a red cent. There was a time that you could take it to the bank and get gold or silver for it, but now all you get is a blank stare. Money has worth only if there is not enough for everybody. It has worth only because the government declares it has worth, and because people trust the government in that one particular, although in every other particular they wouldn't trust it around the corner. The value of money is like stocks and bonds. It goes up, it goes down for reasons not even the experts can explain. And at moments nobody can predict, so that you can be a millionaire one moment and a pauper the next without lifting a finger. Great fortunes can be made and lost completely on paper, and there's more reality in a baby's throwing its rattle out of the crib. There are people who use up their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now catch this. Maybe the reason is not that the rich are so wicked that they're kept out of that place, but that they're so out of touch with reality that they can't see that it's a place worth getting into. Wow. See, friends, we have to be aware money can be a trap. The love of money can be a trap. Okay, so what's the antidote? Well, Paul would say that it's driving more deeply into your heart and mind the treasure that we have in Christ. It's the treasure we have in Christ. So allow me to help you with this. The word, if you take a look at 1 Timothy 6, the word that Paul uses there for contentment in verse 6, contentment, that's a word that means that no matter what's going on in your life, you have this peace. You have this sense of calm. No matter what's happening, you will be secure, you'll be safe. Now, that should be absolutely notable to us because, to be honest, think about it. Isn't that why you and I go after money the way we do? We do it because we want to be safe. We do it because we want to feel secure. We want to feel like we're successful or liked or even respected. Yet, isn't it also true that the more money we get, the more we worry about it getting taken? And the more money we get, the more we feel like we have to keep up with the Joneses or define our lives by what it can buy. And certainly it seems that, at least for some of us, if you think about the calculus of some of your friendships, wouldn't they change if your monetary situation changed? And statistically speaking, in America, the more money folks get, the less charitable by percentage they actually are. So it's incredible. Money can actually make us more fearful, not less. It can make us more superficial, not less. It can make us more consumed with ourselves, obviously, not less. And so Paul would say we really need something much more stable, much more rock solid, something that the winds of change cannot, when they blow and rage, you can still have a smile on your face. So what is that? Well, Paul would say in this section that it's that God is dwelling in our midst. See, God dwelled with his people in the garden. He walked with them in a tent as they were going through the wilderness. He went into a building when they were in the promised land. And now God dwells in the midst of His people in the person of Jesus Christ. He dwells in the midst of your life and mine. He's taken up residence in your heart by baptism and by the Holy Spirit. And so if God is our all in all, and He loves us enough to come and dwell in our midst, then we need to start seeing the world through that lens. That indeed in Him we are rich. God has made us feel safe because He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He says we have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or be taken away. Our identity is in Christ. We have this gift of grace in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world were even set. In Christ we have this inseparable love that nothing can take us away from Him. In Christ we have this righteousness from God. In Christ we are a new creation. And in Christ we are the very sons and daughters of God through faith. In Christ we are loved and made whole. We are inheritors of the promise of everlasting life and provision. We are adopted in His love, made unshakable in His confidence, made whole by His peace. See, this is why I think maybe that Paul breaks out in this doxology in the middle of this section. I don't think he wants to forget, and I don't think he wants you to forget, the riches that we have in Christ. Live as disciples, be rooted in Christ, loved in Christ, defined by Christ, made safe, secure, justified, sanctified, glorified by God in Christ. Well, you know, I guess that random doxology wasn't so random after all, was it? And neither is this last section. Take a look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. And actually, let's read this section together, huh? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. I'll kind of pace this out, all right? Are you ready? Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So notice here something. Paul does not say that there won't be wealthy people who follow God. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say rich people can't be Christians or disciples. In fact, he says that amongst his people, there will be those who are well off, and then there's going to be those who are spectacularly well off. But he does say that when you work and when you are to be in the midst of these that are rich in life, command them, charge them, remind them that the key to avoiding the trap of loving money is the treasure that we have in Christ. And so Paul would say, live as Christ lived. Be rich in forgiveness, rich in mercy, rich in the fruit of the Spirit. Be generous with the gifts that He has entrusted to you. Because think about it, one day the riches of the world will be like rocks in the pavement, or like acorns in a bag. And it will be grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and identity and hope in Christ alone that will be worth everything. Sweeter than honey, greater than gold. May we be found with those riches. So as Paul would say, dear people of Zion, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. And together and apart, may we live lives that are rich in Christ. For it's God who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion, and may your life and mine proclaim that. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise together.